Let's turn now to the Gospels, Mark and Matthew. Mark in the first place, and then Matthew, which will be the passage from which we'll preach tonight. Mark 3, first of all, verses 7 through 12, and then Matthew chapter 12, 15 through 21. These are parallel passages. They all behold the mountain of the truth of God from different perspectives. Matthew's over here, Mark and Luke, and then John, but especially those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Spirit inspired to be synoptics. They look with one eye together at the same mountain, but they have different perspectives. Matthew his, and the Spirit inspires Mark for this and Luke for that. And so we have the truth put in different ways, not contradicting itself, but corroborating, supporting each other's narrative. Mark chapter 3, after Jesus had healed the hand of one who had a withered hand, and it was in the synagogue, the Pharisees had gone out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. At that time, verse 7, we read this, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And I bring this up and I read this and draw attention to this because it will pertain to our text and the servant of the Lord's salvation of Gentiles, because the Gentiles were now coming. They were those who occupied not only the lands of Galilee and Judea, as the Jews, there were few then, but also the surrounding areas. Idumea, beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon. You have Jews and Gentiles being mixed together, a great multitude. And when they heard how many things Jesus was doing, they came to him. Now at verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And then verse 12, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. That's as far as we'll read in Mark. We'll be alluding to that from time to time. But Mark 12 and verses 15 through 21 is that on which we'll focus this word of God. But when Jesus knew it, and that is, knew that the Pharisees, verse 14, had gone out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. When Jesus knew that, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all of them. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Thus far we read this word of God. May God bless the reading of it and our hearing that, and now the word of God that is declared to us in the preaching. We have seen, especially in these last chapters, that Jesus is a man of conflict and controversy. People who have this view of Jesus that he's this peacemaker, which he is, but therefore he never gets into trouble, never argues in a great sense with anybody, they are mistaken. Jesus brings on trouble, as it were, brings on conflict, because he's the one who would rebuke all sin and sinners and devils and their sins. But we know that Jesus is the Christ, and that is what Matthew especially is concerned to teach us in the light of the Old Testament. In fact, this may be the theme of Matthew, and as we go through this, we can see this as we go through this series of sermons. Jesus is the Christ is what Matthew is all about teaching, and he is the king, therefore, of Israel, and he brings in the kingdom. In light of the Bible, Jesus is this Christ, and his is the kingdom, as we see also in our text this evening, quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, is Matthew to aver, to declare with authority that Jesus is indeed the Christ, in distinction from the Pharisees who are plotting to destroy him. And that's really the idea and the transition into this text here, in which Jesus is said to be the servant of the Lord. There have just been servants who are self-serving Pharisees plotting to kill him with the Herodians. They are the ones who are proud. They are indignant at the revelation of Jesus. They are alarmed at the following that he gains by his miracles and by his teaching with authority and not as the scribes. The context is now that Jesus would be set forth not as the self-serving one, but as Jehovah-serving and as the life-giver and not as the destroyer of God's people. And so we want to consider this, and we want to follow the lead of Isaiah the prophet and also Matthew now, who says to each of us, first thing, to you too, children, behold this servant of the Lord. Look at him. Believe on him. Be enraptured with his truth and understand that he is the servant of Jehovah for your salvation. So we want to consider the calling to behold the servant of the Lord. Consider, first of all, who he is. That may be obvious to us. We need to understand this and be clear about this. Secondly, how he performs his service and his salvation. And then finally, we want to make some applicatory points about beholding the servant of the Lord. So behold the servant of the Lord. And there are several descriptions that are given of him. Let's follow through them, shall we, in our text. This servant of the Lord, who is obviously Jesus, is called Jehovah's servant, my servant here. In Isaiah 42, this is one of the Jehovah's servant passages. There are several of them in the prophet Isaiah's prophecy. And now this is said to be coming to pass before the eyes of the people as Jesus is healing and going about saving people. He's Jehovah's servant. This is a wonderful description of anybody because it's a description of someone who's a willing servant. Everything serves Jehovah. He's God. And he's the God of Israel and the God of this whole world as over this world, as we saw this morning. He's sovereign. So everything serves him and serves his glory. But there are some who are willing servants, some who are like this servant, who are child servants, that is, children of God. That's the Greek word. It's pais, from which we get pedagogy and all of paideia, child, and so on. It's a special word to describe Jesus as a child of God servant, someone whom, as Isaiah goes on to say, is beloved of God, chosen of God, and beloved of God, in whom also God's own soul is well pleased. Well, this is true of Jesus Christ. This is the scripture fulfilled in him. Beloved of God, therefore in whom God is well pleased. Now, the servant who is chosen, he's ordained, he's appointed in all eternity, the elect of God. That's what Isaiah says and the psalmists say. Jesus is the elect, the chosen servant of God. This one, this beloved one in whom God is well pleased, is the one on whom the Spirit is put. And this is to do the work that Jehovah has given him to do. It's the work of redemption. It's the redemption and the work of redemption of a sinful world that has to be bought, as it were, bought back from that into which its bondage it is in bondage, sin and slavery and guilt. He is the one who ever enjoyed the communion of the Holy Ghost. He's the servant of Jehovah forever, as the Son of God forever. But in the human nature, as we'll see presently when we speak of Jesus being this particular servant, he's given the Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him, Jehovah says, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles and so on. This is the reference to the anointing of Jesus to be this servant of the Lord par excellence, and ultimately the only servant of the Lord who is worth calling a servant, and we in him through faith who would effect salvation. This servant is the servant of the Jews' salvation, that is, the elect of God from Jewry. This is clear from the context of Isaiah 42. And I'll read from that, Isaiah 42 and verse 6, where the people in Isaiah 42, the Jews, are depicted as in Babylon, in captivity, but are given encouragement here. I, the Lord, Isaiah 42, 6, I, the Lord, have called you, you Jewish servants of Jehovah, in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. And then this, speaking directly to our text in the fulfillment of this in Jesus, I'll give you, Jews, as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. In other words, there's this worldwide salvation that is depicted in Isaiah and that is coming to pass, through the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. The Gentiles, as we read in Mark chapter 3, are being called to Jesus. They're attracted by him for some reason. There's something he says, some truth that he presents, some healing that he gives, some authority that he has, some dignity that he shows that is not of this world, and it has to be Messiah. Indeed, this calling of God of the Gentiles, that is reflected upon twice in Matthew chapter 3, is something that is coming to pass as Jesus will be the fulfillment of all the promises. Now, I would remind you that the promise of God, first of all, to Abraham, the father of the Jews, was never just to the Jews. It was that Abraham would be the father of many, and that he would have Isaac and Jacob and so on, the seed of the women, but that he would also be the father of nations, and in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. So in Jesus, we see now all the nations of the world are being blessed, and how they need to be blessed. And this, as I've intimated, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's servant par excellence. Behold my servant. And the people, therefore, when they were beholding Jesus and when they were seeing his miracles, when they were receiving his healing powers and so on, they would be beholding God's servant. Divine, but by decree, made in the likeness of men, taking upon him the form of a what? Philippians 2, the form of a servant, found in the likeness of men. And he is, therefore, by decree and by the miracle of the incarnation, this God with us, this Emmanuel, this Christmas God, as we should say, or would say, this God who is born of a woman and yet conceived by the Holy Spirit. He becomes the servant's son, who is the eternal and natural son, as our catechism reminds us, very God of very God. In fact, Philippians reminds us, to have the context of Philippians before us, we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. This Jesus, who was eternally the wisdom of God, by whom God created the worlds, who fellowshipped with the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit, now is given the Spirit for his work in this human nature, this frail yet sinless human nature, so that he can save Jew and Gentile. He'll be the one who brings forth justice and who declares justice for and to the Gentiles, and also sends forth justice and establishes it to victory, so that in him, the name, in his name, the Gentiles would trust. And this again, not forgetting the elect Jews, but as the culmination of the promises that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. See, Jesus is showing God's love for this world. He's showing his love for all of his people, wherever they are, every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is our God. This is the servant of Jehovah, Jesus. Now, especially how he performs his work of salvation is brought out very sharply and manifestly in this text. Several ways he acts, and primary of them is he acts justly. Notice when it is said, as it was said at his baptism, was and would be said at his transfiguration, but it is said in the prophet that the servant whom God has chosen is beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased, on whom the Spirit is this one. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, he will send forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now what is that? What is the prophet saying here, and Matthew recording for us in Matthew 12, about this justice? Well, beloved, this is paramount to Jesus' work. He comes as one who will be just, he'll be right, he'll be righteous. He himself will keep the law of God. He himself will declare the truth of God. He himself will establish justice in going to the cross and satisfying all that God required of his people in his own breast and on his own shoulders, taking our sin on himself, and wrath and wave and billow upon billow of the wrath of God, till the justice is satisfied, an equivalency of infinity and eternity in the hours on the cross. He is the one who declares justice. He speaks the truth. He declares what is right, even to the Gentiles, as fulfillment of the promise. He is one who sends forth justice to victory. And the idea is that he establishes it. In fact, basically, what the text is speaking here about Jesus being one who has a ministry of declaring justice and sending it forth is that he's the God of truth in the midst, and he's all about declaring and establishing the truth as it is in God, the truth of judgment, of what is right, of what is wrong, the truth of salvation, the truth to the glory of God. In fact, Isaiah 42, which is not quoted word for word in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit can do that, by the way, and it still be the Word of God because he's inspired. But there is a difference between Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12. But in Isaiah 42, it said that he will bring forth justice for truth. It's all about reality. The gospel's all about reality. The real God. What is right? Who is right? Who is wrong? That it's right to condemn people who are yet in their sins and who reject God, for God to do this. And it's right for God to save people because Jesus has come as a mediator of those people. And so this justice thing, so very important. In fact, this may very well be why Jesus, when he's doing these miracles, and after he does them, he warns the people not to make him known. Mark says this too. He warns them sternly, Mark says, not to make him known. And then is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and so on, that he won't cry and he won't bark like a dog like people are doing to get their causes performed. More on that presently. But the reason why I suggest to you that he's warning them that they shouldn't tell him is that the time hasn't come. You see, Jesus will go all the way to Calvary. He will go all the way to the cross. He won't stop or be diverted or distracted from that and maybe made a king like Caesar or a king like David and Solomon. Oh no, Jesus is the king of the cross. And for justice sake, for the establishment of it and truth and mercy meeting together, well, he's on a mission. And so he warns the people, don't let this be a popularity contest. No. Don't make me a king your way. I come and I will be a king who is enthroned in the way of my dying and rising again. So he acts justly. And this again, this declaration and revelation of justice, this sending it forth in victory, is all about salvation. Speaks of the Gentiles, but also the Jews as well, who will be those through whom God will bring the Gentiles to their knees. So justly. Secondly, he comes mercifully. And he comes mercifully, and this is seen in his being the God of our salvation, who doesn't have to save us. He's the God of sinners. He's the God who shows mercy to sinners, and the only reason he saves us is exactly because he would pity us in our sins. This is why Jesus comes and he does not break the bruised reed and so on, but this is why there's the cross. This is why he hangs on the cross. Mercy and justice together in the Son of God. The declaration and sending forth of justice with mercy in its wings. And as the sister of justice, those twin virtues of God. And so he comes. And he comes in this way mercifully. And this is seen in this remarkable way. And we'll speak of this more on the third point. He comes and he would save his people who are, when they are saved, still just like bruised reeds and some smoking flax, like the wick of a lamp that has no oil left and it's just about out of any semblance of an ember in it. It's all but out. Or a reed by the riverside that grows up from the muck, but it's living, but it's bruised and is good for nothing. Jesus likens us to that. And it says that he's this distinct Savior who won't quarrel or cry out, or nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And he will not break the bruised reed and smoking flax. He will not quench. And this is all about his mercy. His mercy in saving us in Calvary. And then when we're saved and the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, preserving those for whom he died. Preserving you. And preserving me, beloved, all of us were weak reeds and who were just smoking flax. And we would go out and we would be broken if not for the merciful Savior. So justly, mercifully, there's something of his humility also that has to be remembered here. Jesus Christ, the humble servant of God, is chosen and yet becomes a servant. He humbles himself, Philippians says. He humbles himself before us. He humbles himself and he is sympathetic with us. This is the idea of the text. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't put out the smoking flax because he knows our pain. He knows our frame. He loves us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's sympathetic. And he's humble that way. He himself is weak in his human nature. He will not let the divine simply take over. Though they're united perfectly, the divine and the human, in the one divine person. But he's humble. And this is so beautiful for us to remember, as we'll see in our point of application. But also he comes spiritually, justly and mercifully and humbly, but spiritually. And this in distinction from the Pharisees and the politicians and the Democrats and the Republicans and any of us who would want to win by power and want to win by debate and coercion and by eloquence. Jesus isn't like that. He will declare justice to the Gentiles and so on, and he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Think of that. Now, I know sometimes I shout, and there's a place for that. There's a place for righteous anger, and Jesus himself, no doubt, raised his voice and so on. But his whole ministry was a ministry of truth and dignity and authority that needed no accompaniments, like brass bands and political speeches and tirades and debates and putting down others in his putting up himself. It wasn't like the Pharisees who made rules and after a while, rules upon rules upon rules, so that the people would follow the rules and follow them, and so gain a following and respect for those who were out for the blood of these poor people who were under the bondage, not only of the law, but of the Pharisees. It wasn't like that. He came like us, beloved. He came like us. So much greater than we. And yet to be a gentle and kind and merciful God of our salvation. He came, and his voice was the voice of the Spirit, the still small voice that Elijah heard. And that's how he speaks to us. And it's still the same today. For all the shouting, for all of the ways I'm trying to get the word to you and to me, bring it out, unless the still small voice of the Spirit of Christ speaks, forget it. There won't be any conversion, any improvement, any sanctification, any peace, unless the Spirit accompanies the word in the sermon. Well, Jesus, just this model, not a quarrelsome, crying out, haranguing sort of person. The words have to do with people who are getting all upset and bothered and hot and bothered, or dogs barking and noisemakers. He's set forth here in distinction from all kinds of people who have all their methodologies. May we distinguish him also from the modern contemporary worship services that distinguish themselves from traditional worship services that say we're going to be upbeat and we're going to reach the people, we're going to have a band, we're going to have a warm-up band, we're going to have a minister who makes points by maybe bringing a washing machine up on the pulpit so that we can know something about our cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ, or show a movie about the passion of Jesus. Oh, beloved, when Jesus came, and when he comes today, do you know every point that he would make is a power point and needs no demonstration besides the words that he says. And we need to hear nothing more than the word. And I know this is difficult because yours truly and any faithful minister competes with all the sound bites on television and all of the modern song and dance and everything that entertains us. There's nothing, beloved, we have here that can compete or should compete with this kind of stuff. But we have the Word. And Jesus had the Word. He was the Word. He is the Word. He knows it. And there's a calmness and authority and confidence in the power of that Word. Whenever Jesus comes and whenever we come, means we don't have to shout. We don't have to stomp our feet. We don't have to color the truth red and yellow and green and so on. We bring the word and we hear. And Jesus comes this way. spiritually. And surely, oh yes, Jesus comes, and he surely is a servant of the Lord, and he surely wins. He surely accomplishes and is successful in his work of salvation. Behold, my failure? No. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I'm well, my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Not to a victory in one battle, maybe, where he loses others here, but to complete victory, so that in his name the Gentiles trust, and in his name all of God's people trust. In fact, Isaiah 42, back to the prophecy here that's quoted, verse 4 brings this up. It's not quoted in this passage in Matthew 12. Said of him in verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth, and then this, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, isn't that powerful? He will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail nor be discouraged when he preaches, when he heals them all, but only few come to him. And when he preaches today and the gospel goes forth, he will not fail nor be discouraged when there's only a handful that get it, that respond. And many go away and they say, we want something more entertaining, softer, gentler, to appeal to my personality. Jesus will not fail nor be discouraged. He's the Word of God. As Isaiah the prophet would say in chapter 55, God's ways are not our ways. His Word is above us. He will accomplish, and it will accomplish all that is his good pleasure. Jesus comes, and he comes among the smoking flax then, and he comes among the bruised reeds, and he will not fail to save them, to preserve them. He comes, and every last one of God's elect, who's in every dark corner of the universe, in every brothel, in every situation of life that's sinful, he will gain them all. Everyone who is chosen in him, who is given to him, for whom he dies, and whom he now calls with the saving call and love that the mediator has, and calls now and till the kingdom come. It's a very important description of Messiah, isn't it? He comes justly and mercifully and humbly and spiritually and surely and victoriously. You understand that? That's the first thing it is to beholding Jesus. My final point. Behold my servant whom I uphold, Isaiah says. Behold my servant, Matthew says, whom I have chosen. Can we behold this Jesus? That's the application, the question. Can we behold him? And the first thing about that is to believe him, trust in him. We're Gentiles, aren't we? If we are those who trust in him, to whom he has sent forth justice, for whom he's died, and now the Spirit dwells in us, we're the ones who are called to behold him. Do we see him? It's a call to faith. Call to sure faith. Call to look beyond what you can see. Beyond. Beyond the building, the brick, the mortar. Beyond what you can see of the church. Beyond what you can see of the government. Beyond what you see in your life, good or bad. To heaven. Children, we see things you can't see with your eyes. Maybe some of you don't have good eyes. That can be a problem. Remember when I first found I couldn't see the clock, fourth grade. Wasn't till much later that I knew I needed to see something beyond the clock. God. Because what I was seeing wasn't satisfying. And what we see here doesn't satisfy. Although we have a lot of stuff and we have a lot of good friends and a lot of good times and so on, good memories. If we behold not Jesus, if we know not Jesus by faith, what are we? We're still blind. And there's nothing that can satisfy the soul's need. No one who can forgive sins. No one. No one. Nothing that can take away the guilt, the shame, the power, or take me away from the power of my natural depravity. Nothing. Nothing. You can try all the programs. How to be free from addiction, this and that. You can go to therapy. You can do yoga. You can do all this stuff. And it might free you so that you stop drinking or whatever. But there's still the bondage of the habit of being an idolater. Of making life all about yourself. You see, you know how really short-sighted we are? Here's my short-sightedness. I see everything from my perspective. That's how I am naturally. I see everything, and what I see is the starting point. And from whence I see it, that's me, myself, and I, that's the greatest vantage point. You have yours, but it's nothing compared to mine. You see, the center of the world's right here. And if I go out the door, it's over there. It changes constantly wherever I go. This is what we are. By nature, we're these myopic people who are so badly short-sighted and even blind in our pride that we don't forget that God's perspective is the perspective that we ought to have. Well, faith gives us to see everything in the light of the cross of Calvary. Our history, for example, I've said this before up the pulpit. If you've had bad things happen to you in your history and you're feeling bad about it and bad about the messes you've caused, or the messes that others have caused you. Well, beloved, you're not thinking right. If that has got you, you got to go back further about 2,000 years to the cross of Calvary. That's your history. To the birth of Jesus. To the ministry of Jesus. To the death of Jesus. To the resurrection of Jesus. And then you got to go forward and see your past in the light of the future and your present in the light of the Word of God. And all your perspective changes. Behold Jesus in your life, in the lives of others, in the lives of the church, in the light of the Word of God, what He's doing in history. You know that, don't you? Benjamin Netanyahu, or whatever his name is in Israel, he's no longer the prime minister, or whatever they call him in Israel. Trump, the man of many of us, is no longer the president. Biden's the president. But Jesus is the real prime minister, the real king, the real president. And we need to have that perspective. But then, of course, we need to know that He's for us, and that means we need to know that we are those bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And I get back to that now in application. When Jesus is speaking here, or the text is speaking here of the servant of the Lord who will not break a bruised reed and quench or put out just a smoking fire, smoking wick of a lamp. He's speaking principally of every single one of us. That is, in principle, we use that word in theology. Fundamentally, though we be saved and we're living reeds, and there's still some smoke, there's some emblance of the fire of the Holy Spirit, though we be that by the grace of God, yet there's this nature of ours that causes us to be bruised and very, very weak, or smoldering and all but put out. Now that's mature Christianity. I can speak to you that way. Can I, as mature believers, understand that when we are saved, it's not just a bed of roses with no thorns, and Christianity is not just this stroll in the park. There's sin. There's sin against us. There's sin in us. That's the real culprit. And we have to do with that. And so we're still weak and we're still prone, well, to have doubts, for example. You know what doubts are like? They're like smoke. They give us a fog with regard to the truth. And there we are, smoking flax, doubting believers. What an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. Believing believers is more like it, isn't it? And yet, we're so much doubting believers. And we like to call ourselves mighty oaks. And that one in the church, what a mighty oak. Maybe we think of ourselves like that. And we spread our roots and we're tough to dig out. And trials and temptations, they can't get at us. And then as soon as we're acting like an oak and we're saying everybody else is a bruised reed, then we find ourselves toppled by a wind. We find ourselves not so strong as we thought we were. Not so bright and shining and burning in zeal for Christ because, well, the church has let me down and therefore forget it. We need to be humble, see. If we're going to glorify Jesus and He's all our life and we're beholding Him, get out of the picture. It's not you and Jesus up there in glory ruling things. He's in glory ruling things, and He takes you up there and you participate with Him in the great reward of grace. But you're a man and you're a woman and you're broken and you're bruised and you're prone to all of this. And I know there's times you're stronger and I'm stronger. We're on the mountaintops of faith and so on. But there's this nature. There's this bruisedness, this reediness, this smokingness. This being not all we're meant to be as parents and as husbands and wives and single people and young people of the church. And we blow it. We do. But beholding Jesus then is beholding your sin as forgiven by Him. The cross. We say, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Again and again and again. You're God. You're my God. And you will send forth your justice and mercy in the light of the blood, the fact of the blood that shed for my sins, and I will not be crushed, and I will not be broken, and my marriage will hold together and be stronger than ever, and the church will survive not only but thrive because of this servant of Jehovah. I believe this. And so I rise up from the view of mine own self, and I don't delight in looking at all my sins and glorying in that as if that's what Christianity is all about. No, we look at our sins, we repent of them, and our eyes are turned again to the Savior with greater sight than ever before. Oh yes, as one has said so succinctly, we're so bad, so naturally, so weak. We have to repent of our repentance. Think of that. We have to cry over our tears of sorrow for sin because it's so imperfect. My beloved, do you agree with that Word of God and the Word of God everywhere that puts you down and God up in order to lift you up for the glory of God and not yourself? You agree with that? Do you agree with the truth that there's Pilgrim's Progress? But you've been so stagnant. And you've not believed as you ought to have. Well, beloved, if you're like that and like I am as well in receiving this Word of God, this word's for you. This entire word is for you. And the servant of the Lord is the one in whom you can trust. He's faithful. Don't ever forget that. Don't leave this place confident. More lively in your step, holding your head more high, because your heart is filled with truth. And that will never be taken away. And you will never be broken or put out. Because God was broken for you. And all but put out on Calvary. And you might never be forsaken. And always His. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for truth. We pray that You would bless us with beholding, with faith, with courage. We pray, Lord, comfort us. We're just bruised reeds and smoking flax. And oh, don't feel like that all the time. There's hints of glory and success in our lives. Lord, we still need You so desperately. Bless everyone here. Lord, visit our hearts. Give us to come away with a song and to go into this week with a song, the new song of Moses and of the Lamb and of the servant of the Lord. Amen.